The New Testament reading this morning comes from Matthew 10, and I'll be reading verses 26 through 33. So have no fear of them, for nothing is covered that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light, and what you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny, and not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father? But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. So every one who acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. The word of the Lord. Good morning. Before we start, I want you to, if you have a pen, take a piece of paper or your bulletin, and I want you to write down four numbers for me. I want you to write down 7734. When you get that done, then I want you to turn it upside down and tell me what word is there. When I was a kid, I grew up in a very conservative household. There wasn't a lot of swearing that took place in my house. I can only remember a couple of times when my grandfather swore after he'd lost a big fish. And my father rarely would use a German word when something bad on the farm happened that wasn't very pleasing to him. So I have no idea. I know my brother and I didn't think this up. Somebody else did. But we would say, if we were mad at somebody, we would say 7734 upside down and turn it around. It'd be a way of swearing that we would get away with. So my topic this morning is on this idea of something that I've been working on for a while, and that's the eternal evil of hell. And the idea that this topic has become something that in our modern times has been very divisive and very debated. I don't know if you've, just in recent months, I've had students come to me, and as we talk about doctrine, one of the doctrines that bothers a lot of my students is the idea that hell lasts forever. And I've had several of them, even some that are majors, come to me and say, I just can't accept this. It seems like this is so too harsh and too just beyond the love of God. And if you've watched the news lately, you have probably noticed several fairly prominent Christian pastors and leaders have talked about departing from the faith. And I understand that's kind of a whole other discussion that we could have. But the idea is that they have found the Christian life too difficult or too troubling or isn't adding up to the way they see the world working in front of them, that they have left the faith. Joshua Harris, who wrote I'd Kiss Dating Goodbye, who became very prominent as a 20-year-old, published a best-selling book, recently has gone through a divorce, has left his church, and just a couple weeks ago announced that he's leaving Christianity. That's troubling to hear, but even more troubling to me personally was another guy whose name is Marty Sampson. Marty Sampson is a songwriter and a lead vocalist for a group called Hillsong. I don't agree with all of the theology of Hillsong, but when he gets up and says, I am no longer going to practice Christianity. I'm going to leave it. And one of the major reasons he said for leaving the faith, for leaving Christianity, was he could not abide with the doctrine of hell as it has been traditionally understood. In fact, he said this. He said, I am genuinely losing my faith. How can a God who is a God of love send 4 billion people to a place all because they don't believe? Now, that's disconcerting, and we may have some theological persuasions that would say, when you accept Christ as your Savior, he will never leave you. And I believe that firmly. Yet these people have come to the point in their lives where they walk away and no longer practice Christianity because of the doctrine of hell. Now, this idea isn't new. I'm going to just read a couple quotes from you from prominent theologians who have been, at one point in their life, very conservative evangelicals. Clark Pinnock, many of you may not know this name, but Clark Pinnock at one time wrote a book on Vantillian Calvinism and defended it. It became a textbook in a lot of seminaries. At the end of his life, Clark Pinnock was a universalist who denied the existence of hell. And he said this. He said, I was led to the question, the traditional belief in everlasting consciousness, conscious torment, because of the moral revulsion and broader theological considerations, not first of all on scriptural grounds, it just doesn't make any sense to say that the God of love will torture people forever for sins done in a finite life. It's time for evangelicals to come out and say that the biblical and morally appropriate doctrine of hell is annihilation, not everlasting torment. So Pinnock came to the point where he denied the traditional doctrine of hell. And we're going to talk a little bit more about what annihilation is, but annihilation basically is the fact that you cease to exist. And so that was his solution. One that's even more troubling to me comes from the lips of John Stott. John Stott has been a conservative evangelical for many, many years. He's 93 years old now and still is teaching at Regent College in Vancouver. There's a recent article about him in Christianity Today, and his devotion to the Word is unparalleled. I've used him and quoted him many times in things that I've written. But John Stott came to this conclusion some 30 years ago. He says, emotionally, I find the concept of eternal conscious torment intolerable. And I do not understand how people can live with it without either cauterizing their feelings or cracking under the strain. Scripture points in a different direction, annihilation. Another guy who actually Dr. Milhouse at our college had some interactions with, Edward Fudge, wrote a book in the 80s called The Fire That Consumes. And that has jump-started much of the contemporary debate about hell. And he says, what if the biblical foundation thought to endorse unending conscious torment are less secure and have been less widely than has been widely supposed? He also adopts for a position called annihilation. Preston Sprinkle, who is a conservative evangelical, says that it's his belief that in the next 10 to 15 years, annihilation will become the dominant view among conservative evangelicals. Even Tim Keller, who I love and read, has come under fire for his various ideas about hell. He reads and loves C.S. Lewis. And if you've read C.S. Lewis very much, you know that he has a lot of different thoughts and takes on the doctrine of hell. But I think C.S. Lewis winds up in a place that is scriptural. I'm just going to read this quote from you, from him very, very briefly. He says, in the long run, this comes from the problem of pain. He says, in the long run, the answer to all those who object to the doctrine of hell is itself a question. What are you asking God to do? To wipe out their past sins and all, at all costs to give them a fresh start? Smoothing every difficulty and offering ever miraculous help? But he has done so on Calvary. To forgive them. They will not be forgiven. To leave them alone, alas, I'm afraid that is what he does. Well, this current debate on hell and different solutions to it, the emotional upheaval that has caused a lot of theologians, is not a new debate. As early as the 3rd century, there are some churchmen that come up with some different views about what hell is. When we get to Origen in the 3rd century, Origen comes to the place where he says this: the fury of God's vengeance is profitable for the purgation of souls, the punishment applied by fire for the purpose of healing. And so Origen's idea is that hell is not for punishment, but hell is for a purgatory kind of time where we have remorse and we are finally redeemed. And so hell is an extension of God's grace to bring all souls to himself. And so Origen endorses a position that we'll call universalism, and the idea that eventually all people will become believers. So those two ideas, either annihilation or universalism, have longstanding in the church as arguments against the traditional view of hell. But they also have, in the contemporary debate, are the two options that I see people drifting towards. And so I want to just take a brief look this morning at the doctrine of hell as traditionally understood, and how some of these ideas are not a workable solution to the doctrine, and then how we can be comfortable with that doctrine. I'm going to begin with a brief statement from the Westminster Catechism, chapter 32, section 1. Talks about the traditional doctrine. It says, "The bodies of men after death return to dust and see corruption, but their souls, which neither die nor sleep, having an immortal subsistence, immediately return to God who gave them. The souls of the righteous, being made perfect in holiness, are received into the highest heavens, where they behold the face of God in the light and glory, waiting for the full redemption of their bodies, and the souls of the wicked are cast into hell, where they remain in torment and utter darkness, reserved for the judgment of the great day. Besides these two places for souls separate from their bodies, the Scripture acknowledges none." I teach a course at the college called Basic Christian Doctrine. Every year when I teach that course, I'm reminded of the fact that not much doctrine is very basic. It doesn't get easily explained or easily understood, and just about anything that we go into has huge thought patterns that we have to work through. I'm a very hard servant of the fact that I think orthodoxy produces orthopraxy. And what I mean, orthodoxy is the idea of doctrines cut correctly or cut straightly. We go to an orthodontist to get our teeth straightened. And so the idea of orthodoxy is the idea of practicing right doctrine. And I think right doctrine, rightly understood, produces good practice. And I get practice divorced from doctrine, I run into problems. And I think it's much that's driving the contemporary debate, is that we have things that we want to practice and our doctrine doesn't permit it. And so it's easier for us to change our doctrine than it is to change our practice. Well, let's look just a bit at what the Scripture says about the traditional doctrine of hell. And I'll go through this fairly quickly. Most of you probably know this and understand this, and I don't want to take up a lot of time with this, but traditionally, the Old Testament talks very vaguely about what happens after death. The word in the Old Testament is Sheol, and it basically means a place of the dead. And it doesn't give us a lot of descriptions about what's going on there. The passage that was read earlier from Isaiah, we're going to spend a little time in that passage because it has become part of the contemporary debate about the eternality of hell. But there is not this idea that death is without hope in the Old Testament. We have the words from a dying Jacob who says, "I have waited for thy salvation." And the psalmist also says, "My flesh shall also rest in hope." And we have those words from Job in Job 19 where he says that even though, he says, "In my flesh I will see my Redeemer." And so there's this idea that even though death is, at death we go to this place that holds us, where the Old Testament does not give us this idea that we are without hope for those who have trusted in our Savior. Now, when we get to the New Testament, there's a couple of words that are used for hell. One of them is Hades. And the other word, and probably Hades, is the best translation of the word Sheol. In fact, in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, that's the way it's used most of the time. So when you read the verse or the word hell in the New Testament, it's either Hades or it's the other word that's used is the word Gehenna. There's one other word that's used, and Peter used this, the word Tartarus, but predominantly, our Lord will use the word Gehenna. Now, the word Gehenna is actually taken from the passage that was read to you from the book of Isaiah. In Isaiah 66, as Isaiah wraps up that book that's filled with the idea of early on the judgment of God against unrepentant sin, but the last part of the book is about the hope that comes through repentance, that he will preserve a remnant of people and bring them into glory. He says that in the new heavens and the new earth, these people will look on the dead bodies of the people that have been gathered in this valley. And so Gehenna is a reference to this deep ravine that's south of the city of Jerusalem. That's called the Valley of Hinnom. And so when you translate the Valley of Hinnom into Greek, it becomes Gehenom or Gehenna. And so Gehenna refers to this valley. And outside of the city of Jerusalem, this valley is one of the most despicable places in Israel. It was in this valley that the Old Testament kings of Asa and Manasseh fell into the practice of worshiping the god Moloch. And as a result of that, these people got so involved in this worship, they actually were sacrificing their own children to this god. And they were burning their children in this valley. And so this valley became a very despicable place. And in Isaiah, when Isaiah says that those who are going into the new heavens and new earth will look on the dead bodies in this valley, it says that their worm will never die, nor will their fire ever be quenched. We think, the best commentators on the book of Isaiah think that what happened was during the time of Isaiah, Hezekiah battles against the Assyrians. And if you remember that story, Hezekiah has been confronted with the huge army from the Assyrians, and he thinks that they're going to lose. And God does this miraculous thing where he goes out and he kills 185,000 troops from the Assyrians in one fell swoop. And what we think happened is that those bodies were dragged into this valley of Hinnom, and burned there. And so when it talks about the position of those who are going into the new heavens and new earth will look onto this scene. The scene that's presented before them is the scene of this Valley of Hinnom, where this the most vile worship, idolatrous worship, has ever taken place. And there's fire and worms, maggots, that are there. So it's an image that we see is one that goes on and on and on. In fact, even by the time of Christ, this valley became a garbage heap where the trash was burned, and so there was fire going up from it all the time. And so it has this picture of this eternal nature of fire and destruction and the vile nature of the history that was behind it. And so that's the word Gehenna. And so when Christ uses that word, the people of Israel would have understood that the history behind that word. And they understood that's a depiction of hell. Scripture then talks about the fact that after all of the events of time, there will be a resurrection. There's going to be a bodily resurrection for those who have believed in Christ to glory. But there's also a resurrection of those who have died without faith to stand in judgment before God. It's called the Great White Throne Judgment, and it's depicted for us in the book of Revelation chapter 20. We are told that death and Hades are cast into the lake of fire, along with any of those whose name was not written in the book of life. They will remain there forever, along with Satan and his cohorts. So just to give you a brief summary, at physical death, there's a separation of the immaterial from the material of part of human nature. Paul makes this very clear in 2 Corinthians 5. The material body of all people goes into the grave. The immaterial part of believers goes immediately into the presence of God. This seems to mean that they are in heaven. The immaterial part of non-believers goes to punishment. It seems best to identify this with Hades or hell. In addition, at the end of the age, there will be a resurrection of the unbelieving dead. Those whose name are not in the book of life will be sent into the lake of fire, reserved for the devil and his cohorts, the beast and the great prophet, and they will be tormented for day and night forever. So that's a traditional doctrine of hell. Now, I've just mentioned that there are two kind of ideas that have kind of rolled out throughout church history that have posed other possible explanations for this doctrine. And so the idea is that there's just an abhorrence for this doctrine of eternal evil. And so people have come up with a couple of different ideas. And I want to just go through those fairly quickly here just to explain what they are about and also why they don't work. The first one I want to talk about is annihilationism. And annihilationism is just the idea that upon physical death, we will not spend an eternity in hell, but God will just simply cause us to cease to exist. What this does is it helps us eliminate the problem of eternal hell. If hell isn't eternal, if it's just a moment in time where we get punished so severely by God that he wipes us out, causes us to cease to exist as humans, that resolves some of the angst and the emotional turmoil that we have with people suffering eternally in hell. D.A. Carson, who's a professor at Trinity Seminary, has detailed five reasons why people go in this direction. He claims, and D.A. Carson has expressed the fact that a number of passages speak of destruction of the wicked, and that if we would exegete these passages properly, it's talking about the cessation of existence. The imagery of fire and of worms talks about the idea of consumption or destruction. Fire, when it burns, it destroys everything in its path. And so the idea here is that if hell is concerned with fire and with worms, they will consume or destroy everything, will cease to exist. So the imagery that's given about hell seems to lead us in the direction of annihilation. The third point they make is that the Greek word that's used for forever is the word aion. And they say typically that word or its first explanation in the Greek lexicon is the idea of an age. And so an age is not ever-ending, but an age is confined by time. And so when we talk about the age to come or the age that's past, those were parenthetically hemmed in by the parameters of time. So if that's true, hell's not forever. And even the passage, the other one is an eternal hell of conscious torment is irreconcilable with what the Bible says about the love of God. And so we see these issues brought up that if God is a God of love, he would not allow an eternal hell to exist. If the word for forever doesn't mean forever, then hell is not eternal. And it doesn't make sense for us logically to have an eternal hell for finite sins. So if you have your Bibles, turn back to Isaiah 66. And I want to just take a look at this passage and one other to help refute some of those positions. So as I have already talked quite a bit about Isaiah 66, let me turn there real quick. The language that's given here is language that is adopted into the New Testament, the idea of the new heavens and the new earth that God will institute at the end of time. But I want to focus on verse 24. It says, those who are going to be inhabitants of the new heaven and the new earth, it says, and they shall go out and look on the dead bodies of the men who have rebelled against me, for their worm shall not die, and their fire shall not be quenched, and they shall be in abhorrence to all flesh. As I've talked about this reference to the Valley of Hinnom, one of the things that they say here is that the worm and the fire will utterly consume everything that's there, and it will be a cessation of existence. But if you look carefully at what this verse says, it doesn't say the worm will not die, and it doesn't say the fire shall not be quenched. It says their worm shall not die, and it says their fire shall not be quenched. And what it's talking about here, and this verse is quoted by Christ in Mark 9, almost verbatim. And the idea is that this is not talking about something that will end, but it's talking about something that will go on forever, because it says their worm and their fire will never be done. And so the idea here is not that there is annihilation or there's a cessation of existence, but the idea is that this goes on forever. And the idea of forever here is very, very much in the passage. And so the idea here is that the eternal nature of hell is very much expressed here. The other thing I'd just like to talk about briefly is the word aion. It's A-I-O-N in Greek. And I'm just going to go to one passage that show how this is used in the New Testament. That's in Matthew 25. Matthew 25 refers to the separation of the sheep and the goats. I don't know if you've ever raised sheep or goats. But back in the biblical times, this was a more difficult task than it would be today. And basically, the difference between sheep and goats back then was one had tails up and one had tails down. But it was a task that a good shepherd would have to make. So this passage is talking about the separation of the sheep and the goats. The sheep go into everlasting joy. The goats go into everlasting destruction. And so as he goes through this passage, I'm just going to focus on the end of this passage because he says in 40, in verse 46 at the end of that chapter, he says, "And these will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." Now, the word ion is the word for eternal there. And so we're all too happy to accept the fact of eternal life and the fact that we will live eternally with the Father in heaven. But the same word is used for the other side of the coin for the goats, and it says that they will go to eternal punishment. And so it's very difficult for me to take a word here and use it differently for one application and for the other. So whatever it means for one, it has to mean for the other. And so if it means eternal life for us, then it must mean eternal punishment for the goats, for those who have rebelled and rejected Christ. And so it just is beyond the pale of good interpretive policy to use a word differently in the same sentence in two different ways. It's very foreign to Scripture to use it that way. So annihilation doesn't seem to be something that works. In fact, as I think about it, how is it that annihilation or the cessation of existence is better than an eternal punishment? For to have non-existence is a very dire consequence. So I'm not so persuaded by the fact that annihilation is a better option than an eternal existence. The other idea that has come down through us from time is the idea of universalism. And universalism is a little bit different because it doesn't deny the existence of hell, but it tells us that hell is for a different purpose. Hell is not for punishment, but hell is for redemption. Now, this has been brought forward to us primarily from a guy by the name of John Hick. John Hick, at one time, was a very conservative Baptist theologian, has now become a universalist, and his idea comes from an old church father by the name of Irenaeus. And Irenaeus's idea was that eventually everyone will come to acknowledge the fact that there is a Jesus and that there is a God, and by that over the length of time will be willing to acknowledge that to happen. And so what Hick has done is he said that may not happen in this lifetime, and so God has prepared hell for those people who have not acknowledged Christ as Savior in this lifetime, and during that duration of hell, they will become so aware of their need for Christ that they will, of their own free will, trust in Him as Savior, and then leave hell and go to be with the Father in heaven. And so this whole idea is the idea that hell is not for the purpose of punishment, but for the purpose of purgation, or the idea of redemption. The whole idea of purgatory comes from this idea. So if it doesn't happen in this life, eventually it will happen in the next. So this solves the problem of the torment of hell. And so we picture it from an entirely different perspective. And the idea is that God's love will eventually win over everyone. Now, Hick's theory is based on what we call libertarian free will. Now, that may not be a term that you throw around very much every day, but libertarian free will is basically the idea that you always could have done differently than you did. I could have put on a white shirt this morning. I could have put on blue pants. I could have put on sandals. And so I have free will. I can do whatever I want with the minor details of life, but also with the big decisions. And so a commitment to libertarian free will says if God's going to offer salvation, he has to give people the opportunity to either accept him or to reject him. But the problem is that if you make a commitment to libertarian free will, how can you ever say that eventually all people will decide out of that free will to choose Christ? I don't think you can. We don't get very far into the Bible until we see what free will does. Free will chooses badly, and free will continues to choose badly. And so I think that Hicks' commitment to libertarian free will is flawed. Libertarian free will is not a consistent idea of free will that's taught, I think, in Scripture. The other idea is simply Scripture says this. In Hebrews 9:27, it says that it's given unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. It's not, I get to live this life, and then when I go into the next one, I get a second chance. It doesn't say that. It says it only holds out the idea of judgment. Now, there's another idea about universalism that comes from the pen of a guy by the name of Thomas Talbot. I'm sorry that I share his first name, but his idea is a little bit different. He claims that one must logically hold to the notion that God loves everyone or reject the claim that God will irrevocably consign some people to an eternal punishment. So what he's doing is he's holding up two characteristics of God. And he's saying, if God is a God of love, then he cannot be a God of justice. And if he's a God of justice, then he cannot be a God of love. And so he says, logically, choose one or the other. Choose A or B. Well, for me, that's simply a wrong idea of who God is. You see, we talk about the doctrine of the simplicity of God. We say God is simple. And when we say God is simple, we don't mean simple-minded. We just mean God is one thing. We are not. We're diverse. We have all kinds of stuff going on inside of us that in our opinions and our loves and our emotions are all over the place. But God is one thing. And what's hard to understand about that is that when we say God is one, he has the characteristics of love and justice consistently within him all the time. And he can carry out the acts of love and justice without harming either one. And that's beyond our ability to understand. But I think we cannot force ourselves to choose one or the other. And that's happened with the modern debate, is that people have forced us to think God is either one way or he's the other. But if you look at the story of the Bible, God has consistently been a God who loves and a God who chooses, but he's also been a God of wrath. And so I have to kind of come to the conclusion that there's a couple things going on in our culture that have kind of driven us in this direction. I don't know how many of you know who Carl Menninger was. Carl Menninger was a mental health giant, taught at Harvard for a while, and eventually established a mental health hospital in Topeka. He wrote a book back in the 70s called Whatever Became of Sin. And in that book, he basically says that in our culture today, this was written in the 70s, so it's like 40-some years ago. He said that we have so embraced the idea that we are not Everything that our health professionals tell us. In fact, let me just tell you what he wrote. He said, if there's a tendency within psychiatry and society to do away with the concept of sin and to exonerate individuals of personal responsibility by shifting the blame for their bad behavior to others. That was 42 years ago. Can you imagine what he would say today? So the one of the things that's happened in our culture, I think, is the idea that we have softened the idea of what sin is. We no longer, I mean, if you just think about the last 20 or 30 years of our culture, how many things have changed that used to be understood as sin or wrong behavior that are now considered acceptable? In fact, I heard there's a commercial on TV that drives me crazy. Well, there's more than one. But this one commercial has a very prominent athlete whose name you would know, who's walking down the street, and he's talking about freedom. He's talking about nationalistic freedom, that our country was created on the idea of freedom. And that freedom means that you have to give everybody the freedom to do whatever they want in order to celebrate their freedom. And so freedom now is the idea that we don't have any convictions about what's right or wrong. We celebrate the diversity of opinion that everybody has about what's right and wrong. And that has become nationalistic freedom. Guys, that is so wrong-headed. I get up and I yell at the TV, and my wife can vouch for this. I don't throw things at the TV because that would cost me too much, but I yell at the TV. So the idea is that we have so softened the idea of sin in our culture that nothing bothers us anymore. And at some point, that has invaded the church. Not this church. But some churches, no, it has colored our minds to the point where we no longer call sin, sin. And so because of that, because we are not held responsible kind of for sin any longer, it becomes very hard for us to recognize how can God condemn us to hell forever, because we're just pretty good people. And so the idea of that has pervaded our culture. The other thing that I think has happened is that we have become unacquainted with the purity of God and the holiness of God, and the idea that when we disobey him, it displeases him greatly. And when he has people who are his creation, who are created in his image, that rebel and rebel and rebel and fail to acknowledge him as for who he is, that God responds to that in wrath. God responds to that in justice. And God will not walk away from his justice. It's part of who he is. God is a God of love. He sacrificed his son for us. He loved us that much. But he is also a God of justice. And so, if we're, I think today we have such an elevated view of ourselves that it no longer makes any sense for us to see people sent to hell. And lastly, I think that we have forgotten the holiness of God, the purity of who he is. And so I think God does what C.S. Lewis says, and I'll repeat this quote that I gave at the beginning. In the long run, the answer to all those who object to the doctrine of hell is itself a question. What are you asking God to do? To wipe out their past sins and at all costs to give them a fresh start, smoothing every difficulty and offering every miraculous help. But he has done so on Calvary. To forgive them, they will not be forgiven. To leave them alone, alas, I'm afraid that is what he does. To spend eternity apart from God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. I thank you for these expressions of your truth. We thank you for the traditional doctrine of hell that is expressed to us. May it create a sense of foreboding in us and also a sense of the fact that we need so dearly to preach the gospel to the world around us, to pray for them and to persuade them to come to you. Thank you, Lord, for this doctrine. Thank you for your love and your justice. In Jesus' name, amen.